Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Mark. I serve the church as one of the elders, and it is my added privilege today to bring a message to you from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. The title of the message today is The Dilemma, The Dream, and The Decision. But before we get into the passage itself today, I wanted to have us take a look at a couple of high-level lessons that we can glean from this passage and take home with us today. And I'll start each one of those off with a question. So the first question for you this morning is this. Do you remember what you dreamed last night? Do you remember what you dreamed? I remember, and it was pretty bizarre. So pardon me if I don't share that with you. Follow-up question, though, is would you be willing, if you did remember your dream, would you be willing to write an account of your dream and publish it on social media for all the world to see? And that's a different consideration. When you think about it, Joseph, at least you have a choice whether you would do that or not. When you think about it, Joseph didn't have a choice, if you look at the passage today. About 50 years from when Joseph had this dream, some guy named Matthew, who Joseph probably never met, wrote an account of the dream, published it. It ends up in the canon of scripture of all places. And then millions of people around the world have read about his dream in Matthew's account, because Matthew's the only gospel that talks about Joseph's dream. And I'm sure God has many reasons for doing what he does. But I wanted to look at one reason this morning for us, and that is this. I think what God wanted to say to us is that I am an extraordinary God who loves ordinary people. And I love to work in their lives to do extraordinary things. And I hope that's an encouragement to you this morning, because you may not be feeling very extraordinary today. You may be feeling very ordinary, even maybe unimportant, caught up in the mundane things of life. But be assured that you serve a God who's an extraordinary God who loves to work his will and his ways in the lives of ordinary people just like us, just like Mary and Joseph. All he asks of you is what he asks of them, to be faithful, to obey, and to trust him. Right, the second lesson I think we can glean from this passage at a high level will begin with this question. Why did God choose to communicate with Joseph in a dream? You ever wonder about that? You think about Mary. Mary got an in-person visit from an angel in Luke chapter 1. Why did Joseph get a dream? In fact, when you step back and you look at Scripture and look at all the different ways that God communicates with people, you've got dreams and visions and in-person visitations. You've got voices from heaven and voices from the prophets and voices from donkeys and voices from pagan kings. And the list goes on. And there just seems to be no rhyme or reason, no pattern of God's behavior in the way he communicates with us. And why should this even bother us? Why even think about it? Why would we even care about something like this? Well, here's why we care. Because finite, flawed, mortal, and oftentimes unjustifiably proud beings like us need to be reminded that when we can't discern the secret ways of an infinite, perfect, and eternal being, we just have to be okay with that. Now, that sounds obvious and maybe trivial even, but many people over the years have stumbled at this point. A lot of people have rejected Christianity, at least on the surface, because they don't want a worldview that has any faith or mystery attached to it. You know, they want something that's scientifically provable, mathematically precise. They don't want faith and mystery involved. What they really want is physics, not faith. Well, I'm sorry, but God doesn't act that way. God acts according to the purposes of his will. His ways, Scripture says, are past finding out, and the emphasis on the word past. Isaiah 55, God says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." Okay, they're not the same. How do they compare? "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." So God pretty well lays it out for us right there. A God whose secret purposes could be grasped by people like us was probably invented by people like us. A God who could be put in a box would not be infinite. A God who thinks like we do and acts like we do wouldn't be perfect. And aren't you glad that you don't serve a God like that? Aren't you glad that our God is transcendent, holy, and beyond our comprehension? He's the God who dwells in the high and holy place, Scripture says, and yet, is close to him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. He's the God the heavens can't contain, but he lives inside each one who loves him. How does that work? So be still and know that your God is the God who inhabits eternity. And when you can't figure him out, be glad. All right. So here's where we're going today. We'll break the passage into three parts. We're going to talk about Joseph's dilemma, Joseph's dream, and Joseph's decision. But before we get into the passage, would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, we come to you today in the name of Emmanuel, the Lord Jesus, to thank you for this season of the year. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this passage. Thank you for the lessons that you teach us. And Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be with us, guide us through our time together. If anything is not from you, Lord, let it be forgotten. What is from you, let it be powerful, and let it accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. Thank you, Father. Amen. So, Joseph's dilemma, verses 18 and 19, that Don read earlier. I'm just going to go through them again. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Now there are two important backstories to the passage today. The first important backstory is the ancient Jewish marriage customs, especially the betrothal. You need to understand what the betrothal was all about if you want to understand this passage and get the true import of what's going on here. So what did betrothal mean in Joseph's day? Well, what I'm going to share with you now comes from an article called Ancient Jewish Wedding Customs and Yeshua's Second Coming, Yeshua being Jesus. It's from the Free Messianic Bible website. I've cross-checked that against a couple of other sources, and it seems to be accurate. So I will share from that. The main thing to keep in mind as far as betrothal is concerned is in those days, betrothal was a process. Unlike today's engagement, which is more of an event, it was a process. It was formal, it was public, and it was very binding. And that's one of the other very important things to keep in mind. So before the actual betrothal was something called the shidduchin, and I'm going to apologize for my pronunciation of Hebrew words here. Shidduchin, a time of mutual commitment between the bride and the groom. So there's sort of a pre-betrothal period. During this time, they made various premarital arrangements. Back in my day, we used to call that kind of like going steady, except this is going steady kind of on steroids. This is not just going steady. This included signing a marriage contract called the ketubah, K-E-T-U-B-A-H in English letters. And I'll just read from the source. In ancient times, the ketubah, now ladies, pay attention. The ketubah protected the rights of the wife by specifying the groom's responsibilities in caring for her and the amount of support that would be due her in the event of a divorce. So, you thought prenuptial agreements were something new? Yeah, think again. They had them back then. In preparation for the betrothal ceremony, the bride and groom were separately immersed in water in a ritual called the mikvah, M-I-K-K-V-A-H, which is symbolic of spiritual cleansing. So they had a spiritual cleansing ritual that would be involved. Remember, this is all before the betrothal. After the immersion, the couple entered the huppah, H-U-P-P-A-H, which is a marriage canopy, which is kind of like a tent with open sides, symbolic of a new household being planned. So that was a public event as well. Now, that officially began the betrothal. So all that stuff takes place. Now the betrothal actually begins. And the betrothal usually lasted about a year. The couple was considered to be legally married. Again, very important. They're legally married at this point. However, they did not live together or have sexual relations at this time. A religious divorce was required to officially end the betrothal, which had to be initiated at that time anyway by the husband. Again, I'm sharing all this to show you that betrothal was a big deal back then. There was a lot involved, a lot of people, a lot of public declarations, and so on. So this is where Mary and Joseph are as our story begins in the passage today. If they had had a typical betrothal, Joseph would be off at his father's house, adding a room on where he and Mary would live once they were fully married. And Mary would be at her father's house making her own personal preparations for the wedding ceremony. So there's a separation there for that, during that betrothal time. But as we all know, this was not going to be a typical betrothal. When Joseph got the news about Mary's pregnancy, things took a very, very dark turn. Apparently, his betrothed had been unfaithful to him. That's what he's thinking and, you know, so far in the passage. Not only did he feel deeply hurt and deceived, but Mary's news had thrown Joseph onto the horns of a terrible dilemma. His dilemma was what to do about his unfaithful wife. Now, as a devout Jewish man, he feels bound by the law, Deuteronomy 22, for example. This meant publicly disgracing Mary. It could also mean having her stoned to death, subject in this case to Roman legal restrictions because they were an occupied nation. And I don't know for sure if that could have actually happened, but the law, the Jewish law, said that that was a possibility. However, being what Matthew calls a just man, he decides to show his betrothed mercy, but still he's going to end the betrothal, which is going to require a divorce. Now think about this. If the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to call Joseph a just man, I think we can safely assume that he was a true believer. Right? Now as a true believer, he knows that he's been shown mercy by God, right? He's been forgiven of all his sins and all his future sins. So he wants to, in turn, show like mercy to Mary. And that's where we should be as believers as well. What about us? God has shown us incredible mercy, has he not? Do we have a habit of showing mercy to others? That's the question. Jesus told a parable about a servant who owed his master a phenomenal amount of money, like 10 lifetimes worth of earnings probably couldn't have paid him back. And the servant asked for time to make some kind of payment to his master, asked him to have mercy on him, and the master did. He forgave him that humongous, phenomenal debt, just wiped it clean, said, you're free. Could have thrown him in prison, but he didn't. As you might know, the servant turns around, finds another servant who owes him just this small fraction of what he owed the master, and what does he do in return? Does he forgive the other servant? Oh, no. No, he grabs him, he chokes him, he has him thrown in jail. Of course, the master finds out about this, and he becomes furious with that first servant. And he calls him in and he says, how dare you do this? After all the mercy I showed you, you couldn't show mercy to your fellow servant? And he throws him in jail. And I think the poignant thing about the parable is this, that servant, that first servant that was forgiven that huge debt, doesn't go to prison because of the debt, really. He goes to prison because he failed to show mercy. If he had shown mercy, he would have never gone to prison. So can you see how God feels about showing mercy? You know, if you're a believer, if you don't show mercy, you're putting yourself above God because you're saying it's okay for God to forgive me and have mercy on me for everything I have done and all the ways I've offended him. But heaven help somebody, if they offend me, I reserve the right to show mercy or withhold it as I see fit. Are you really better than God, where you can withhold mercy from someone else? Now, on the other hand, how have we responded to our bridegroom for the mercy he has shown us? Mercy in the other direction. Have we been a faithful bride to him, or has our love for him grown cold? Like the church in Ephesus, this is what Jesus said to the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. That word abandoned there is sometimes translated divorced. So it has that sense to it. Let me ask you this morning, do you need to remember, repent, and return the love of your merciful husband? Have we fallen far from where we were when we were first betrothed to him? That can happen. Now, as we know, Mary had been faithful to her husband, and he needed to be convinced of that, which brings us to Joseph's dream in verses 20 through 23. But as he considered these things, the divorce, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, and saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. This brings us, this brings us to the second backstory for this passage, and that is God's use of dreams. We talked about this a little bit earlier. If you were to look through Scripture, you'd find out that there are 21 dreams recorded in Scripture, 15 in the Old Testament and 6 in the New. In the Old Testament, 10 are in Genesis, 1 in Kings, 1 in Judges, and 3 in Daniel. And then in the New Testament, amazingly enough, all 6 dreams are in Matthew. So by the time you get to the end of the book of Matthew, there are no more dreams recorded in Scripture. There are visions, but there are no more dreams recorded. Of the ones in Matthew, in the New Testament, 5 have to do with the birth of Jesus. 4 of those were Joseph's dreams. Yes, this is just the first of 4 dreams that Joseph has that come from God. The other one is the one that God gave the wise men, telling them not to return by the way that they came, so that they'd avoid Herod on the way home. So, and the last one I'll leave for you to figure out is toward the end of the book of Matthew. All right, so what? What does this all mean? Why do we care? Well, Joseph is familiar with the Old Testament dreams, right? He's a godly man. He knows the Scripture. He's familiar with those 15 dreams that are in the Old Testament. He knows that God has spoken through dreams, right? So he has that assurance. So this could actually be for real. What he experienced in his dream wasn't just what he ate before he went to bed. It might actually be an angel actually telling him what God wants him to do. So that means he's open to the message. Well, what is the message? I think 3 things that we can find in the angels, in the dream, in the angel's message. First of all, the angel calls Joseph son of David. Son of David, reminding him that he is in the royal line from which a great king would yet be born. And we talked about that earlier this morning. Secondly, he tells Joseph to be at peace and not to end his betrothal to Mary. She has not been unfaithful to him, but sacrificially faithful to God. When you think about it, Mary agreeing to do what God had called her to do was a huge sacrifice. She did that at great cost to herself, and Joseph did as well. So not unfaithful, rather remarkably faithful, sacrificially faithful. And then he assures Joseph that this is all in God's plan. His plan to bless his people in an even greater way than he did when David was king, because when David was king, most of the blessings that came to Israel were more material in nature. But now he's saying, you're going to have a savior. That's what they really needed. They need a savior. They didn't need someone to build, you know, giant complexes and buildings and walls and fortifications and bring in lots of imports from other nations and all the things that happened in David and Solomon's time. But they really, I mean, that was great, but what they really, really needed, obviously, is a savior. And that's clear from the rest of the history of Israel up until that point. So he's giving them what they really need. What's the meaning of all this then? Well, here's what I could glean out of that. It means that God is using a lowly carpenter and his faithful teenage bride-to-be, both descendants of King David, to fulfill the promise he made to David that his throne would be established forever. 2 Samuel 7:16. Okay, if you're Mary and Joseph, no pressure, right? It's all on you guys. Good luck. Now, there is a prophecy, an apparent prophecy problem, right, in verses 22 and 23. Now, Matthew is quoting from Isaiah 7:14, and he applies this verse to Jesus, and it's pretty, you know, familiar to us. We've read this many times before. However, the full prophecy is Isaiah 7:14 through 16, which he gave to King Ahaz of Judah over 700 years before Jesus was born. So the question is, how can the birth of Jesus be a sign to King Ahaz 700 years prior to when Jesus was born? Because that's the intent of the prophecy. Let's back up a bit, and let me give you the situation really quickly so you kind of understand where this is all coming from. Ahaz was being threatened by two kings, the king of Syria and the king of Israel, the northern kingdom. He's the king of the southern kingdom, Judah. And those two kings made an alliance, the king of Israel and Syria, made an alliance against the king of Assyria, and they wanted Ahaz and Judah to join them against the king of Assyria. But Ahaz refused. So they threatened to kill him and replace him with a non-Davidic king who would join them, bringing Judah into that coalition. So this was a double threat against Ahaz himself and against the royal Davidic line. So this is pretty serious business, because the coming of the Messiah, one of the requirements for that was that there would be a line that they could trace back to Judah and David and Abraham. And that line was in jeopardy now because of this threat from those two kings. So God sent Isaiah to reassure Ahaz that he would protect him and the royal line. Isaiah told Ahaz to ask God for a sign to confirm this. But Ahaz refused. He's kind of feigning humility, saying, oh, I won't put God to the test. I won't ask him for a sign. Really what's happening is, behind the scenes, he's planning to go to the king of Assyria against those other two kings. So he's got different political plans, and he wants to sort of mask that. So here's how Isaiah responds. He responds as follows. Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. And here's where Matthew picks it up. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Then it gets a little cryptic. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. Notice in verses 13 and 14, the word you is plural. So this is not 13 and 14. 13 is kind of the run-up to the prophecy. The prophecy starts in 14. Those two verses aren't directed specifically to Ahaz. They're directed to the house of David. That's the you in verses 13 and 14. Now in verse 16, the you is singular. That's being directed directly to Ahaz himself personally. So again, the problem. If Isaiah spoke this prophecy to Ahaz over 700 years before Jesus was born, then how is Jesus' birth assigned to Ahaz? How can that be? Was Matthew wrong to say that the birth of Jesus fulfilled this prophecy? All right, let's take a look at that. I'm going to give you a proposed solution I found in a paper by a gentleman named R. Bruce Compton, who is the professor of biblical languages and exposition at Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary. I'm not being dogmatic about this. I'm just offering it as one view of how to solve this apparent issue. Here's his proposition, his proposal. Isaiah gave Ahaz a two-part prophecy. All right, and this is going to get a little bit technical, but hang in there. It'll be worth your while, I hope. All right, so the first part is verse 14, and that's directed to the royal, that's a prophecy about the royal Davidic line. And then the second part of the two-part prophecy is verses 15 and 16, and that has to do with the current Davidic king, which is Ahaz. All right, let's look at verse 14, talking about the royal Davidic line. If you start in Isaiah chapter 7 and read Isaiah through chapter 9, we heard from chapter 9 this morning about Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and so on. It's clear that Emmanuel is actually God in the flesh. There's no historical Israelite king that could qualify as Emmanuel. Now, we know, according to the angel Gabriel, Jesus does qualify to be Emmanuel. But Ahaz doesn't know this yet. So here's the point. Verse 14 refers to the ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, the eternal king. Right? So in verse 14, Isaiah is pointing to some unknown point in the future saying, an Emmanuel is coming. And he's going to be the one that will fulfill that covenant that God made with David about 300 years before this time. Now, so there is the promise that that's going to be fulfilled. Notice Isaiah doesn't say when the child will be born. He just says there's coming a child because he doesn't know. All right, so that's established. Now let's look at verses 15 and 16 having to do with Ahaz. Isaiah doesn't know when Emmanuel will be born, but, and this is crucial for you to grasp this, in the amount of time, not when, but in the amount of time it takes for Emmanuel to grow to know right from wrong, the two kings who are threatening Ahaz will be dead. And most people, most scholars think he's talking in the range of 2 to 3 years, where a child first gets to understanding things about moral accountability and what's right and what's wrong. So let's put it this way. Isaiah is telling Ahaz that it's going to take 2 or 3 years from now until these kings are dead and you're rid of them, and they'll no longer be a threat. If the child's born tomorrow, within 2 or 3 years, they're gone. If the child is born 1,000 years from now, same idea, because he's not talking about that time frame doesn't start. The timer is like, you know, the taxi doesn't start the meter in 700 years or 1,000 years. It's just how long is the meter going to run? The meter is going to run for 2 to 3 years, all right? So that's the idea. He's giving him a length of time, a duration of time within which those two kings that are threatening him are going to be gone. And that's exactly what happened, because the prophecy was given in 734 BC, and these two kings were dead by the end of 732. So within 3 years, at the most, the two kings that were threatening Ahaz were history. All right? So let's just leave it at that for now, and we'll get a little more light on the subject as we look at some of the pushbacks. So what are some of the pushbacks to this? People say, oh no, this doesn't apply to Jesus. How can you see Jesus in this prophecy for reasons we discussed earlier? All right, one of the pushbacks is this prophecy only pertains to Ahaz's day. There's no way his birth could be a sign. Jesus' birth could be a sign to Ahaz. Those kings were gone long before Jesus was born. All right, here's the response to that. All right, and this is a two-part prophecy where the parts are connected by the birth of Emmanuel. Trusting God to fulfill the first part, verse 14, provides the assurance of and the time period for the fulfillment of the second part. Right? If God is going to bring Emmanuel in the future, that means the line is going to continue unbroken. The timing of Emmanuel's birth is irrelevant. The promise of his birth guarantees that the royal line will continue from Ahaz to his son Hezekiah down to Emmanuel whenever Emmanuel is born. If you look at Matthew 1, verse 9, back in the genealogy. Uzziah, the father of Jotham, Jotham, the father of Ahaz, Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and so on. So there they are, father and son, Ahaz and Hezekiah, in the genealogy, showing you that they're part of that Davidic line. And if Emmanuel is going to be born in the future and qualify as that eternal king that God promised David, he has to have that unbroken chain back to Judah. So we know that Hezekiah and Ahaz are going to survive. All right, the second pushback on this, applying this to Jesus, is the child in verses 15 and 16 is not the child in verse 14. And long story short, if you look at the grammar, it's obvious that, in fact, he is. We're not talking about two different children. Some people say verse 14 is Jesus and verses 15 and 16 are some kid that was born in Ahaz's day. Maybe one of Ahaz's children or one of Isaiah's children. But the grammar won't let that happen. So if you know the grammar, you know that the child in 14 and 15 and 16 is the same child, Emmanuel. The third pushback that I wanted to share, you probably have heard this. The Hebrew word translated virgin in this passage should have been translated young woman. There's a different word, Hebrew word for virgin, Isaiah could have used. And actually, the use of these same Hebrew words elsewhere in Scripture actually refutes this. If you look at the two words that they're talking about here, the one Isaiah used and the one they say he should have used if he meant virgin, you go back into the Bible and look, it's actually the other way around. Given the choice between the two Hebrew words in question, the word used by Isaiah is the more precise and unambiguous word for virgin. So if you hear that pushback, if somebody says, oh, that word was mistranslated, it's not virgin, it's young woman, actually, that is just false. That is the proper word for virgin in the Hebrew, and Matthew underscores this because when Matthew quotes Isaiah, he goes to the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and there, the word for virgin is the uncontested, unambiguous Greek word for virgin, right? So, the integrity of Scripture is upheld. When you dig into the languages. All right, so, kind of got a little technical. Hopefully you're able to follow that. As believers, while it's nice to have these responses ready when we need them, you know, if you hear about the word virgin or any of these other pushbacks that people have, it's good to have those responses in your back pocket, but we really don't need them, do we? As long as we hold to the inspiration of Scripture, we don't really need the academic treatment. Here's what I mean. Who inspired Isaiah to give that prophecy to Ahaz? Who inspired him? The Holy Spirit, right? Who inspired Matthew to quote that prophecy and apply it to Jesus? The Holy Spirit, right? So what you have in the passage from Matthew is essentially the Holy Spirit quoting himself. I think he knew who would fulfill his own prophecy, don't you? I think he knew how long it would be before those two kings would be gone, don't you? I think he knew that Mary was really a virgin when Jesus was conceived, don't you? So again, while it's nice to have the technical explanations for things, if you understand that Scripture is inspired, it's really not an issue. The Holy Spirit knows what he's talking about. All right, finally then, Joseph's decision. Verses 24 and 25, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So, based on his dream, here's what Joseph decides to do. Obey God, honor his betrothal, and wait for his bride. Obey God, honor his betrothal, and wait for his bride. In Joseph's decision, we can see a faint shadow of Jesus. So Joseph obeyed God. Jesus takes it to another level. Jesus said that obeying his father was his food. John 4:34. Joseph honored his betrothal. Again, Jesus takes that to another level. Jesus honored his betrothal unto his death. Ephesians 5:25. Joseph waited for his bride. Jesus has been waiting for his bride for 2,000 years. And he will continue to wait until every single person who is going to be a part of that bride has been brought in and saved. So our betrothed, our husband, has been showing great patience, great sacrificial love for us. And Joseph is providing sort of a foreshadowing of that and how he responds to his dream. While we admire Joseph's decision, we don't revere him or make him an idol. There's no statues of St. Joseph around here, no statues of Mary or any of the other important figures from Christianity, because we do not revere mere human beings in that way. We reserve our love, our worship, and our reverence for Christ and the Trinity. All right. So in closing, I want you to see how the Jewish marriage traditions are Old Testament cultural pictures of the New Testament relationship between Christ and his church. And trust me, this is more than just coincidence. God's hand is obviously in this. So let's look at the betrothal. And there are a couple things here that we've already talked about, but also a few new things. So in the betrothal, the Jewish tradition, there was the ketubah, the written marriage contract, containing the bride price, the promises of the groom, and the rights of the bride. What do we have? What is our ketubah as Christians? It's right here. Here is our marriage contract with Christ. Describes the price that Jesus paid for us, for his bride, his many promises and covenants, and our privileges and responsibilities as his bride. Everything's right here. This is your marriage contract with Christ. Secondly, a Jewish tradition, a bride price was paid by the groom. Well, the price that Jesus paid for his bride was his blood shed on the cross. Gifts are given to the bride by the groom in Jewish tradition. That's a picture of the spiritual gifts we receive when we come to saving faith in Christ, 1 Corinthians 12. Jewish tradition, the bride undergoes a mikvah, a water immersion, which is a picture of our mikvah, which is our baptism. An outward sign of the inward reality of our betrothal to Christ. In Jewish tradition, the groom goes to his father's house to prepare a place for the bride. That's a picture of Jesus going to his father's house to prepare a place for us, John 14. In Jewish tradition, the bride and groom are physically separated until the groom returns for his bride at the end of the betrothal, which is a picture of how we are physically separated from Christ until he returns for us. And until that time, the Holy Spirit will be with us to help us and guide us and strengthen us and comfort us. There's also the groom's return and the marriage ceremony. So all of that we just talked about is where we are today. Basically, all that's happened is where we are today. What about what's coming? All right, the groom's return and the marriage ceremony. In Jewish tradition, the bridegroom's return typically happened at night. So lamps were needed, but the bride needed to be ready, really, at any time. Which is a picture of the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, which is part of the teaching from Jesus about his second coming. Remember that 5 were wise and 5 were foolish, 5 had oil and 5 did not. In Jewish tradition, the bridegroom returned with his friends with a shout and a blowing of the shofar, the trumpet, and took the bride to his father's house for the wedding ceremony. This is a picture of the coming of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 4. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, etc. In Jewish tradition, the marriage supper, the wedding reception, was held for all those invited. This is a picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19, 7 through 9. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. In Jewish tradition, the bride and groom wore white clothing, a sign of celebration. This is a picture of how we will all be clothed in fine linen, bright and pure, at our marriage supper, Revelation 19, verse 8. So, all the parallels here, all the pictures from the Old Testament foreshadowing all these things that we have in the New. The intentionality is obvious. The parallels are striking, I think. Jesus used the most foundational social relationship that there is as a picture of our spiritual relationship, of the spiritual relationship between him and his church. The intimacy, the love, the sacrifice, it's all there. That's why he wanted to use the one to be a picture of the other, because it's something we can relate to. Something very, down to earth and so much a part of our lives. Whether you're married or not, you can sense that in that relationship. So as the bride, we wait for our groom's return and our wedding day. So what are we called to do as we wait? We keep our lamps filled and lit shining the light of Christ into a dark world. We live the gospel. We extend wedding invitations to those who have not yet been invited or those who have been invited but haven't responded. We share the gospel. And we use the gifts our bridegroom has given us in ways that will show him that he is our greatest treasure. We invest our gifts in the gospel. So we live the gospel, we share the gospel, and we invest in the gospel. That's what we're doing while we wait for the bridegroom to return. Now rest assured that while we're waiting, we will be opposed and attacked by the enemies of our bridegroom. When that happens, what do? We look above and beyond. Look above and beyond. We look above this world to our Father's house, our Father's house, where our bridegroom is preparing a place for us. Because this world cannot really confine us, and it cannot really define us, but God can use this world to refine us and make us ready for the bridegroom's return. So we go through a refining process while we are here on earth as people oppose Christ by opposing us. And we look beyond. We look beyond our current circumstances to that great day when he does return. We look to his reign on earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, where we will reign with him. And we look to our forever life with him as his bride in the new heavens and the new earth. Not sure what you're going through this morning, what difficulties, issues, problems you're facing in your life. So much going on in the world today, so much going on politically, and enmity between people, violence increasing, crime, homelessness, so many things that weigh on us. And personal issues potentially with health or finances or whatever it is. And then obviously there are good things in this life as well, many good things. But ultimately, your life here, as important as it may be to you now, I think is going to be just a fleeting blip on the radar screen of God's eternity. And that will fade into the past when we are with our bridegroom at the great wedding feast, when we are reigning with him on earth, and when we are with him in perfect love and perfect peace and perfect holiness in the new heavens and the new earth. So let me encourage you with that today. All right, let's close with words of celebration from Revelation 19 and 22. Revelation 19, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Revelation 22, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come," and let the one who hears say, "Come." He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I'm coming soon." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.